I want to call your attention now to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. We've been considering together this prophet and this prophecy for about 6 weeks now, and we come to verses 15 through 20 of chapter 2, Habakkuk 2, 15. Let's read these verses. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. For what profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The message of Habakkuk is a message that is relevant for our times, certainly as much as it was relevant to Habakkuk's own times. And the message for believers is to trust in the Lord, to depend on Him at all times, yes, and especially in desperate times and in difficult times. Trust in the Lord. Patiently, confidently wait on Him as He works out His perfect, eternally laid plans. And the message to the wicked is that your day of ease and prosperity is to soon end, and therefore repent. And keep silence before God, as verse 20 says, and listen to what He has to say. And He does have something to say. He does speak. The message is, as far as Habakkuk's context was concerned, that judgment would come upon wicked Judah, and that judgment would come upon those whom the Lord used to judge wicked Judah. In other words, there would be judgment passed around plentifully by God, and not all at once, as far as earthly, temporal judgments are concerned. Some would come upon Judah presently, and it would come through the Babylonians, and they would flourish and prosper for a while. But only for a while. And then judgment would be poured out from God upon them. And knowing the rest of biblical history and Old Testament history, then the nation that God brought up to judge Babylon would themselves be judged. And on and on. God is a God of judgment. We read that psalm a few moments ago that says exactly this. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. If there is any verse in the Old Testament that is a summary of the book of Habakkuk, that must be it. the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. And the rest of the verse says, the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And that is what we began to see here in chapter 2 and verse 5, really, last time. How that God pronounces woe. He pronounces judgment. Literally, this woe and the repeated woes here in Habakkuk 2 are taunts made by God through the mouth of those who had been oppressed against those who had oppressed them. And before we look at that, let me emphasize once again that this prophecy of Habakkuk is especially relevant in our times and relevant nationally in the context in which we live. And though we cannot refrain from making personal applications, and yes, eternal applications of the judgment and the final judgment that will come upon all who are outside of Christ, all who are in their sin and in unbelief, and there is joy and peace and everlasting rest for those who trust in Christ, the just shall live by faith. And live eternally by faith. Nevertheless, there is a very relevant, timely, temporal application to our nation in the times in which we live. We, like Judah, are ripe for judgment. God has been more patient and merciful than many of us ever thought He would be. Because of our national sins, we are ripe for judgment, and the Lord will send judgment. I do not forecast precisely when or how, but I can safely say generally, from the Word of God, that nations are judged even temporally, not to mention in the final, ultimate, last day judgment, but nations are judged temporally for their national sins, and our judgment for our violence and our rebellion against God, our casting off of His Word and His law, our shedding of innocent blood on the right hand and on the left. Our not only tolerating but promoting and encouraging sin, which the Bible term for is sodomy. The judgment for these sins will come. It must come. As certainly as there is a judge in the heavens, judgment against a sinful nation such as ours will come. We don't know when, we don't know how. Maybe it's already come in some respects. We've had all kinds of judgments, if you have eyes to see them, economically, even in terms of natural disasters. Judgment's future may come politically or from further terrorism or only God knows what. But be sure, God will eventually punish and judge us. And as far as a longer term perspective is concerned, whatever means God uses to judge us as a nation, and they seem to ride high and without judgment themselves, God will eventually judge them also. That is His pattern. That's what we have here in the book of Habakkuk. The spoilers will be spoiled. Yes, our nation needs to be humbled, and those whom God uses to humble us, who are proud themselves, He will humble them also. We, getting closer here to these woes in chapter 2, we saw that the first woe that begins in verse 6, about halfway through, is that those who plunder will be plundered. God will see to it. God will see to it. A day of reckoning will come, certainly of perfect and final reckoning, and oftentimes, in one way or another, even on this earth and in time. The second woe in verse 9, we may summarize as the exploiters being exploited. God turns the tables and makes those who have taken advantage of others to be taken advantage of. This is God's justice system. Those who shed blood, third woe, verse 12, will have their blood shed, and God will be ultimately victorious. Verse 14, this is where we left off. Such a glorious, wonderful, encouraging, uplifting statement for all those who know and love the Lord. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And just as certainly as I don't understand exactly when and how and by what means God will bring national judgments upon us, I don't know exactly when and how this promise of verse 14 will come to pass, except to say this, I can safely say that in an eternal sense, in the sense of glorification for believers in a new heaven and a new earth, this promise will be finally and fully fulfilled. But now we come to the next woe. We have two remaining. The first is in verse 15 down through verse 17. And we might summarize it this way. The disgracers will be disgraced. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Here is the deliberate intoxication of others, deliberately making others to be drunk in order to bring them down, to bring them into shame and disgrace, to uncover their nakedness and to engage them in fornication. Such was common in Babylon, and I suppose it's been common in most every civilization sooner or later. Today is no different. It certainly holds true in our day. All you have to do is listen to the conversations that you overhear at work or elsewhere, and you know that this is described here in this verse is as common today as it was in the day of Habakkuk. It's interesting, of course, and it's sadly interesting that sinners love company. They don't want to sin alone. They want someone to come. They want to get them drunk along with them. And just as those who love the Lord desire company, and we look forward to coming together on the Lord's Day and other times to worship the Lord together, to join our hearts and our voices together in the praise of our God, so those who are lost also seek company of their own kind. Come, join me in sin, they say. Come, let me give you a drink. Let me pour you a drink and another and another. This is the message that we get boldly and unashamedly from advertisements and billboards on the highway, pages in advertisements in magazines and so forth. come and get drunk and enjoy a good time. Drinking. And drinking excessively are set forth to us here in our text and in our modern culture in many ways as the first step to further sin. The first step to what they call fun, which God calls sin. And sin for which He has repeatedly stated in Scripture He will send a soul to hell forever. It is interesting to think of Babylon, what we know of Babylon. We read some of those verses last week from the book of Daniel, how that Belshazzar and his court guests and palace guests were having an all-night drunken party, the kind described here in our text. And God indeed interrupted that party. Just as he describes here, he says, "Thou art filled with shame for glory." And that's what God did that night at Belshazzar's feast. He comes and just a mere hand visible writes a message of judgment on the wall of the palace. And Belshazzar is perhaps sober enough to realize that this is something unusual. This is a message from God. They can't decipher it. They call in the forgotten prophet Daniel, and he interprets the message and says, "Your time is up, and judgment is at hand." And it was literally at hand just outside the gates of the city of Babylon. And Belshazzar died that night, and the kingdom was lost to the Persians that night. Belshazzar was so filled with fear and shame, his glory turned to shame in an instant when God stepped in and intervened so that his knees were made to knock together. This is God's justice. He repays in kind. And I think it's worth mentioning that at least for a while, it appears, it may be, that the Persians learned something of a lesson from what they observed there that night, or maybe on other occasions as well. Because when we see a glimpse into the Persian kingdom in the book of Esther, they did not put the bottle to their neighbor's lips, so to speak. You can read the exact wording there in the book of Esther. No man was made to drink. He could drink according to his own desire. That was all. We would do well as a nation to learn at least that. But God steps in and spoils the party. He spoils the fun of those who are rebellious against him. Verse 16 describes God putting a cup of wrath. Just as certainly as Belshazzar and his like were filling cups with their wine, so likewise the Lord fills a cup, but he fills it with wrath. And he says, "Have a drink." Man says, "I don't really want to drink." God says, "You're going to drink anyway. You have no choice." And he pours it down. And then he pours another and pours it down and pours so much that in the figure of speech here, man cannot hold it. And he is drunk not on wine, but drunk with the wrath of God, and he cannot contain it, and he throws it up and makes a mess all over himself. I'm sorry, that's just the description that's here. I hope that doesn't offend you. Well, I hope it does, and I'm not really sorry. That's what God describes here. "Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered." the cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. Not a very pleasant text, is it? Not real smooth, sweet things, are they? But the word of the Lord, and the word that our generation, and not just those out there, but we in here, need to hear. Young people, I do pray that you are tuned in and listening to the word of the Lord here today. These are sins to avoid, and this is what God will most certainly do to those who continue on in sin. Verse 17 is the conclusion of this woe, and it is a tricky verse for me, but it says, "For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee." Lebanon was the northern border of Israel. It was a wooded area from which wood for the building of the temple came and building of other buildings came. And it speaks here of the violence of Lebanon, which either refers to the conquering of Lebanon by the Babylonians and their violence that has been described in earlier portions of this book of Habakkuk. Or perhaps of their destruction of the temple itself, since it was wood from Lebanon that was used in the construction. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee. The violence that you showed in taking Lebanon, destroying Israel, destroying Judah, that violence will come and cover you. You covered others with it. Now it will cover you. And the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid. This may be beasts metaphorically, comparing the Babylonians to beasts who came and gobbled up the inhabitants of Judah, or would do so. And now they will be spoiled. And the remainder of the verse is parallel to the last half of verse 8. Because of men's blood. Why does all this come? Why does God send this violent retribution in temporal judgments against Babylon or Chaldea? Because they shed men's blood. And as we say, innocent blood, not in the absolute sense, there is none. Only the Lord Jesus Christ had truly innocent blood. Even a young little child that we call an innocent child, well, in Adam he's not innocent. But at least blood in this case, which man had not the right to shed. Because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. The lesson is this: no one gets away with sin. They may get by for a little while, but they never get away. I remember a simple illustration to make that distinction. A man who runs a stop sign, and halfway down the block, he gets stopped by the patrolman. He got by, but he didn't get away. And so likewise, the Lord lets man get by with much, but he never lets him get away. Sin's price tag is very high. That's what we learn from these five woes in Habakkuk 2. There is a price to pay, and it is too high a price. The sin is not worth it. The temporary pleasure is not worth it. Young people, if you don't hear anything else today, do remember this, I beg you. The price tag for sin is too high. It's not worth it. God's message is loud and clear. He will judge all of the sins of Babylon, and their sins are the sins of all times and sins that are still common today. Covetousness, oppression, sinful ambition, sensuality, carnality, as we'll see in a moment, idolatry, violence, and perversion. As far as applying this nationally, yes, the time is surely drawing nigh when the payment for our sins will come due. And the Lord, all throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, in its history, there seemed to be a couple of sins that were especially nauseating to God. The shedding of innocent blood, violence, as it's called here in the book of Habakkuk, of which we have plenty to answer for in our nation. The figures, as I understand, for the last 36 years of legalized and publicly funded abortion are about 48 million souls. Do you think that God will not eventually say something about it? Do we think that we can get by with that? The other sin that the Lord, and in the Old Testament it was all kinds of bloodshed, and that's just one instance of it. There are others. All kinds of crime, and now euthanasia and so forth. And one sin that is mentioned again and again in the Old Testament that the kings, so often even good kings, did not wipe out, that of the Sodomites. Do we think that we can get by with all of these things as a nation when no other nation has? What folly that is to think that way. And, you know, I don't live in fear, and so what I'm about to say is not meant to try to instill that in anyone here. But the time is probably closer than we realize to when to say what I just said will be a crime. And we may be about that far from it this day. And so we need to speak the truth of God's Word while we can. And then prepare, like Paul and Silas, for a jail ministry. We can preach the truth there as long as we have anyone that will listen. Well, again, I don't live in fear. That if you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. But we do need to be prepared for what seems to be coming. It's happened in other nations, neighboring nations, and we are but a step behind. And God will judge that kind of nation. Well, let's look quickly at the final woe here. This one is sort of distinct and set apart. It doesn't begin with the word woe. It begins with a question. And then the word woe comes in verse 19. The question or questions here in verse 18 are these: what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. The idolaters, if I can summarize these last three verses, God's judgment on the idolaters is that they will be brought before God. That they will no longer be able to stand or bow before their idols, their statues, but they will be brought before God. Those who have vainly spoken to their idols, that speak nothing back in return, they will have to stand before God in silence while God speaks instead. What a turning of the tables. This again is God's method. Now, as far as idolatry and Babylon in Habakkuk's time was concerned, we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 11, that they credited their false gods with their military victories. And in verse 16, much the same. They sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag or their drag net, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. But all of this idolatry is in vain, ultimately. In the end, it is unavailing. Now, hold your place here, if you will, and turn back to Isaiah chapter 44, because there is such a picturesque description of the folly of idolatry in this chapter that we must read it. Isaiah 44, and just follow along from verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Not only is the idol vain, empty, nothing, but those who make them and those who worship them are the same. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witness. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Just as certainly as the idols that men construct cannot see and cannot know, so those who make them, they don't see. They are spiritually blinded, spiritually ignorant. They do not know. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. He works himself half to death to make this idol. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint, that this man slaves away for the sake of building his idol. One made of metal. Now here's one made out of wood. This is even more ironic here. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself, among the trees of the forest. There's your Lebanon. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. So let's just pause a moment and make sure we follow this. Here's this nice big tree that a man, that some previous generation planted. And now an idolater comes and he takes his axe and he cuts it down. And he takes it and burns some of it and warms himself with the fire from it. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. He uses some of it in his cook stove, in his oven. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He doesn't need all this wood to stay warm. He doesn't even need it all to cook his bread by. So he's going to take a part of the trunk and make him a nice idol, an image, a god. He maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. And again, it's almost laughable, but it's serious, because the souls of men are lost in this condition, deceived by this means. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. And someone may come and steal it. And then like Laban, he has to say, You've stolen my gods. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. The people who make the idols are remarkably like the idols they make. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? This is surely the most graphic account in all of Scripture of the foolishness and the stupidity of idolatry. Well, what will happen to the idolaters? Woe unto them. There's no profit. There's no gain. There's no advantage. And back to Habakkuk now in chapter 2, verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! You know, you can say it and say it until you have no voice left. But that wooden image will still not awaken. Or if it's made of stone, more durable even than wood, arise! But it will not arise. It shall teach, but it shall not teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. You can make it so beautiful and ornamental and put great expense in making it and decorating it. But it's still a dead, dumb, lifeless idol. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. And I must say at least a word here about the continuing sin of idolatry in Romanism. I remember as a young teenager in a little debate of sorts with a Roman Catholic radio station manager. And it was my first time to debate those subjects with anyone like that. He assured me that they did not worship these idols. They only venerated them. Well, I was not sure what he meant by venerate. And so I went home and I got out my dictionary to see what venerate is. And the definition was to worship. They have been defended, the idols have been defended over the centuries by the Romanists as aids to worship, as books for the illiterate, those who cannot read, they can at least look at an image and learn something. What does God say about it in verse 18? He says, the only thing you'll learn from it is lies. The molten image is a teacher of lies. It will not help you. It's not an aid. It's a deceiver. Not an aid to worship at all. It's a deception. It's an object of false confidence and false trust. The maker of his work trusteth therein. Many will deny, oh no, we don't trust in that. Well, then why do they throw an absolute fit when you tell them, then get rid of it? There's a little more attachment to that idol, that image, than they want to admit. And God pronounces woe. Let me hasten on to say that there are other idols. It's not just the Romanists that are in trouble here. There's modern idolatry. Modern man in our society worships possessions, It's what he lives for. It's what he thinks of. It's what he gives his life for, his material possessions, or maybe pleasures, entertainments, maybe fame and honor, recognition, success. These are the idols of multitudes today that they, for all practical purposes, bow down to and worship and serve. And it's nothing but the worship of self, ultimately. Idolatry, in whatever form it takes, makes a fool of the idolater. That's the point here in Isaiah 44 and in Habakkuk 3. Imagine rational man bowing down to this idol and saying, "Wake up, speak, arise, teach." He's not acting like a rational being at all to say such things and think such things. It's like those priests of Baal on Mount Carmel and priests of the groves who made absolute fools of themselves, running around and shouting and screaming and cutting themselves till the blood poured out. And no answer from the false gods, no answer from the idols. And so it is, there's no answer from any of these false gods and idols. They serve no purpose, only true religion. True religion, the religion of God's Word, elevates a man to his God-given potential, elevates a man to be truly in his right mind and rational. Only true religion elevates a man to true dignity and honor and usefulness and purpose for which he was created. Now, our time is gone, and we have a great verse that we'll just briefly look at here. The last verse begins with the word "but." Here's the contrast. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." I believe there's a number of contrasts here. First is that where God dwells. He is said to dwell in a special, immediate way in his holy temple. Though the Babylonians will come and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, nevertheless, his holy temple in heaven is safe and secure. The Chaldeans cannot touch it. His habitation is unshaken. His throne is still standing, and he is seated upon it. The other contrast is that all these idols that we've seen described here, they are but on earth. They are just wood and stone covered with gold and silver, but God is not in them. There's no life in them. There's no God in them. But God is in his holy temple. There is a God who is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, Psalm 115 tells us. Now, to give something of a New Testament spin on this phrase, God dwells in the temple of our body. If you're a Christian, your body is a temple of the Lord. There's also a sense in which in his special presence he meets with his gathered assemblies, his churches, and we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God inhabits, God dwells in his churches in a special way. God is in his holy temple. When we come together to worship him, we ought to expect and we ought to desire and we ought to pray for his special presence. But the last part of the verse here gives us our duty. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, there is a time and The book of Psalms especially speaks of these times to sing praise, to speak forth His glory. We're not to be silent all the time. But there is a time to keep silence before God. Today there's so much talking, there's too much speaking and talking in religion. When we see the glory of God, there are a number of responses that are proper. One is to sing His praise and His glory. And another is to keep silence before Him. Certainly, as we initially come to know something of God and we initially come to see the King in His glory, we are humbled and silenced before Him. In the terms of Romans chapter 3, our mouths are stopped, our mouths are shut as we consider His holiness and our sinfulness and our worthiness of His judgment and wrath upon us for our own sins and for all that we are in Adam. Yes, a holy hush comes over a soul in the presence of God. Even our praise is punctuated with silence as He speaks to us. There is a psalm that I'll not ask you to turn there, but I'm going to read this verse and you can look at the lexicons and see for yourself. When it says in Psalm 65, 1, "Praise waiteth for Thee, O God, in Zion." That word "waiteth" is actually a noun. And it means silence. Praise, silence for Thee, O God, in Zion. I think also of a previous psalm that says, "Be still and know that I am God." There's too much action, too much movement. Too much commotion. It's really convulsions in professing Christianity today. What we need is to be still. Still enough to listen. Silent enough to hear. We want to tell God this and that and tell Him how good we are and give Him our shopping list of all the blessings and gifts that we want here and now. But what we need is to be silent before Him and listen to what He has to say. You know, the way that many people treat Jehovah is not that much different from the way that the idolaters treat their idols. They set them up and they go crying out, "Arise, hear us, listen, obey, awake." And they never stop to listen to see what their God will say. And so it is with so much of religion in our times. The contrast here is that with the true and living God, we appear before Him and we are silent. And He speaks. Now let me close with this emphasis. God does speak. God has spoken. He spoke through Habakkuk and others like him in the Old Testament times. The book of Hebrews says that now He has spoken to us by His Son, who is the full and final revelation, revealing the Word, the Logos. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And our duty is to listen. To listen carefully to what God has to say to us through Christ. To what Christ has to say, who is the Son of God. I want you to think about this with me. Does God have your attention? Do you listen to Him? Are you silent before Him, listening to see what He has to say? Do you read His Word? Do you ask Him to reveal Himself to you? That is our duty. And may you hear His voice today and not harden your heart, but repent and believe on Christ. We come then to the end of this second answer from God to Habakkuk. And His answer, if I can summarize it, is this: Habakkuk, quietly wait on Me. I'm a God of judgment. The Lord is known by the judgment which He executeth. I was going to say more about national sins, but that will have to wait till another time. Let us think about our personal sins and our need of a personal salvation. And I can close with some good news. It almost seems like an understatement to call it good news. It is the best of news. That not only is God a God of judgment and a God of justice, but He's also a God of mercy. And He is merciful in Christ, through Christ. Mercy may be found and may only be found in Christ. And so come to Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Look to Him in whom is found the mercy of God and the salvation from God, the righteousness, the very righteousness wrought by God that satisfies God. Look unto Him and be ye saved.